Let's turn to Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5, as we come to conclude our study in Lamentations. And we'll see how the author, inspired by the Spirit, closes this very wonderful yet challenging book. This is Lamentations chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. What do you do when you come to the end of your endurance? When troubles and sorrows have overwhelmed and brought you to the very edge of despair, where do you turn? How do you respond? As we've gone through Lamentations, we saw in the first poem that God is described as this great comforter, but that he will not allow his people to find their ultimate comfort in anything else but himself. In the second poem, we saw God's absolute and fearful holiness as judge, as he either judges our sin in Christ or he judges us for our own sin. In the third, we saw the author express a hope that every believer has, even in the depths of anguish, and that hope placed in the steadfast love of the Lord. In the fourth, we encounter the God who ultimately reverses the plight of both the repentant and the unrepentant. Tonight, in this fifth and final poem, the author's temperament seems to have changed. It seems as though he has lost some of that fire, some of that zeal that characterized some of his other poems. There almost appears to be a sense of weariness. And there's a few things that give us that hint, but one of them is that this is the only poem of the five that has no sort of acrostic structure to it. That is to say that each line of the poem doesn't begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This loss of structure perhaps indicates to us the author's state of mind. It's also the shortest poem of the five. What more can the author say? It's as though he, with the last of his fading physical and emotional strength, he utters these words. So this is not so much of a poem of lament as it is a direct communication to God, a plea to God. As Philip Ryken says, he says, this is a prayer of last desperation for times when everything else has failed to bring suffering to an end. Yet even after all that Judah has endured, the author does not forsake the God of his youth. He still holds it to be true that God is not only one hopeful solution among many. He's not just a wishful shot in the dark. No, this author is convinced, thoroughly convinced, that God, in fact, is their only hope. But will God remember his people? Has the Lord forgotten them? Has he rejected them forever? Perhaps even more profound than those questions is why the author would offer a prayer at all to the very one who has brought about this grief. As we saw in the other poems, the suffering and the anguish that has been brought about was from the very hand of God. And yet here we have this author turning to that very one. And though in this poem the author doesn't give us a final, explicit, and definitive answer, yet by means of this prayer itself, he communicates a particular understanding of who God is. By asking God to remember, he's asking God to act according to God's own nature and character. In other words, we could say, God, you are our God, so be God to us. We know from history and of course from God's word that the Lord will redeem Judah. He will bring them back from her captors and restore them to the land. He will give them back their designated plot of dirt. Yet as we've seen repeatedly throughout the study of this book, God yet has another more robust answer to the solution of will he remember? God will answer the author's probing questions. He will answer his desperate questions forever in the restoration of his people to himself in Jesus Christ. And the reason that God acts this way is because that is who God is. So, we can trust that God remembers his people because he is compassionate, sovereign, and faithful. And those are our three points this evening. We can trust that God remembers his people very simply because he is compassionate, because he is sovereign, and because he is faithful. First, the Lord is compassionate. In the first 16 verses of this poem, the poet, for the last time, enunciates the suffering of God's people. He seems to once again recount every way in which these people have experienced their great loss and their suffering and their pain. They've, just as a brief summary, they loss of inheritance, the loss of families, basic necessities, the loss of physical strength, the loss of dignity, the loss of freedom and safety, even the loss of joy itself. We see this perhaps most powerfully in some way, in the reversal of Psalm 30, verse 11. Where God has turned their dancing into mourning. What we have here is a prayer of a people who have lost all that God has blessed them with in this life. This is not just poetic hyperbole. It's not just exaggeration. He's not just overstating his case. This is deep, actual and personal agony. We often feel the toil and pain of life in very specific ways. Perhaps we're crippled by bodily ailments. We lose a job. We lose family members. Awful things happen to us and against us. All very real aspects of struggling in this life, certainly. And all very worthy of bringing before the Lord. Yet these people, the Judahites, they've truly lost everything. Besides their own lives, what is left? What earthly blessings can they turn to now for their comfort, for their hope? How can they be rescued now when they have nothing left? Even the Lord has cast them out. But as we learn from Lamentations 3, He will not cast them off forever. But though He caused grief, though He caused His people to mourn, yet He will have compassion. Though He purifies, He will not completely consume. He is not ignorant of their sufferings. He is not ignorant of our sufferings. He's not cold toward us. Though our agonies in this life are many and our sins seemingly without end, yet there is one who sits on the throne, says the author of Hebrews. There is one that sits on the throne at the right hand of God who is sympathetic to our plight. He knows all about our weaknesses, and He looks at us not with agitation, not with a sigh and rolled eyes, but with gentle and abundant love. As the old hymn says, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw closer to Him. From care He sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Really, what would be the point of telling someone about your pain? What would be the point of sharing your miseries at all unless you thought that the person you were sharing it with was actually listening to you? And more, that you actually thought they would care. The poet knows. He knows of this compassion that God has for His people. And so he throws himself wholeheartedly. Holding nothing back, he throws himself upon the Lord's mercies, laying out before the throne of grace their terrible plight, their pain and agony. His plea throughout the whole of the poem, but especially in these first 16 verses, his plea for God to remember is founded upon his belief that God is unchangeably compassionate towards his own. That God doesn't feel compassion towards you one day and then doesn't feel compassion towards you the next. In your struggles and sin and misery or with suffering and with sadness, do you know the compassion that God has for you? Or do you perceive Him as a reluctant, unreliable Father? How you respond to your suffering will tell you what you believe about God. It is a comfort in every sorrow and in all the places that we find ourselves to know that someone has compassion on us. This is wonderful. This is great to know that there is someone who takes pity on us when we suffer, when we feel pain, when we're sorrowful, when we're at the end of our ropes. But the poet knows something else about his God. He's not just asking God for pity. He's not just looking to God for sympathy. No, he wants God to work for them. He wants God to do something for them. He knows that God is compassionate, but he also knows that God is sovereign. So our second point, we can trust that God remembers his people because he is sovereign. Let's read verses 17 through 19 again. For this our heart has become sick, for these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. How horribly wrong we would be if we assumed that the destruction of Jerusalem unseated God from his throne. That the exile of the very people of God was somehow a demonstration of God's weakness. Though the crown has fallen from the heads of these kings of Judah, yet God's crown has never moved. His authority, God's power, and His rule over all people and at all times and in all places is absolute. It was God who was the one who brought Babylon, the great mighty Babylon that we've spoken about even this morning, against Israel. He sent these people, His people, to exile, having been destroyed by the pagan nation. They endure great hardship, even death, by God's decree. But rather than the fall of Jerusalem showing God's failing strength, as opposed to some foreign deity, it actually shows His power. Again, Ryken is helpful. He says, if anything, the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of her citizens demonstrated that God still ruled the nations, that He was continuing to work out His purpose in human history. God sent them away in His sovereignty. And if they are going to return, it will be by God's sovereignty. In our time, it looks as though God's people are also having their crown removed. Their influence, their authority. The church appears to be faltering, shrinking, collapsing in on itself. Among those who proclaim to be God's people today, those whose heritage perhaps in the past was grounded in the gospel, so many of these gatherings, which were once a bastion of the hope, of hope, a light in the dark, they've had their lampstands removed. Rather than calling people out of darkness and into the marvelous light of God's grace, they now walk in darkness themselves. So what is going on? Today, my friends, you and I, need to know that though the world around us crumble and fall, God remains unmoved. God remains undisturbed. The Lord our God reigns forever. No generation has come, nor ever will come, in which God's throne will be shaken. Now, one could have a generally compassionate disposition. They could have the power to do something about another person's pitiable circumstance, and yet choose not to act. We see this every day. People who could make a difference in another person's life, they maybe even perhaps have some degree of pity for them, but yet they walk away. This is what James was speaking of when he spoke about go in peace, be warmed and filled, but yet you don't actually do anything to give them what is necessary. So what is it about God that allows the author of this poem, of this book, to have even the slightest suggestion of hope that God would actually use His sovereignty and compassion to accomplish something for their good? Well, that leads us to our third point. We can trust that God remembers His people because He is faithful. We can trust that God remembers His people because He is faithful. In these final few verses, the author lays out his case before the Lord. His prayer, you can almost, in a sense, feel like the book, in a sense, has really led up to this point. Verse 20. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew us, renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The agonies of life during and after the fall of Jerusalem were beyond what we can even imagine. So the people would have experienced, even physically, a sense of God's forsaking them. God allowing the curses of the covenant to fall on them for their persistent evil. And yet the author knows his Bible. The author knows his Pentateuch. He knows that the Lord had promised to his people, should they, by their disobedience, be in this circumstance, he knows what the Lord had promised to them. He knows what God said that he would do. And we can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. See, the poet has a proper expectation that the Lord will do as he said. So why do they remain in this situation? Why do they persist in their suffering? Well, before they can return, before they can be restored to their promised land, they must be first returned to God. God isn't interested in giving them back their physical inheritance apart from this. If we continue reading on in Deuteronomy, in verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The restoration of any physical blessing is preceded by and superseded by the greater eternal spiritual realities. Before the people can be given back anything that would be a physical blessing to them, their land, their prosperity, God desires their spiritual return first. What does it matter if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? We see this pictured in the Lord's Supper. For those who are repentant, for those who have turned to God through faith in Christ, they receive the supper's blessings. Not because they've earned them, not because they haven't ever sinned, not because they don't still struggle against sin, but because they repent. Because they are penitent. Because they turn away from their sin. They fight against their sin. They strive to obey the commands of God, and the Spirit enables them to do so. But those who persist over time in unrepentance, those who continue to disobey God's commands, are kept from the table until they are restored. Those who persist over time again and again and again and again and again are held back from this table until they are welcomed back by repentance. But the author, he hasn't seen himself, nor has the people of God really at this point seen the fullness of what God had in store. The book finishes in what we can only say is less than happy. It's not quite the stellar, tie a bow on the end of it kind of ending that we want. After such an arduous and challenging book, after hearing such heavy things time and again, poem after poem, and just being laid upon us over and over again, we just long for it to just be tied in a nice little bow for us. Well, it's not tied in a nice little bow for the author. And so he doesn't give it to us here. But he doesn't have the full picture. He doesn't see all that is to come. He's not seen the full redemption of God. But perhaps it's not quite as negative as we think. You see, he's reminding the Lord of his promises. And now, having stated his case as it is, having laid before God all the things that God had done to them, after once again, for the final time, presented these sufferings before his compassionate God, he sits in silence. And he waits. He waits for the Lord. You see, he's not going to allow God off the hook. He's not going to allow God to forsake his promises. Not that, of course, that he ever intended to forsake his promises. But this is a man clinging to the promises of God for dear life. This is a man who's taking the word of God seriously. He's not making excuses for God. He's not writing off what he sees with his own eyes. He's all in on the faithfulness of God. He's all in on it. And we should be too. We should be too. Are you clinging to the promises of God? Are you clinging to the promises of God? What the author of Lamentations could only sit and wait for, we have before us in full. God has revealed the fullness of his plans to us. God has shown himself in Christ. Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, brothers and sisters. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and they did not see it. And to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. How much more then, saints of God, how much more then on this side of the cross of Christ can we know that God is one who does not forsake his promises? He has promised to restore you, believer. Not to a land, no. Not to a patch of dirt. Not to a greater wealth. Not necessarily to greater status in this life. But no, he will restore you to the glory that was once set before Adam. As the reward for his obedience, should he have obeyed. He is going to restore you to the glory that is accomplished in the second Adam. He's going to give you all the inheritance that Christ has won for you. And what we have in Lamentations 5, what we see from this author is a man who is all in on believing that. He's not content to make excuses for God. Prayers like this one, prayers like the one we read in Lamentations 5, they're an expression, rather than being an expression of the author's doubts about God's character, the only way that this text could ever be written was because the author had a firm understanding and belief and trust that God is compassionate, sovereign, and faithful. He looks around, and yes, he struggles to understand how God's glorious character matches up with their lowly and pitiful circumstances. But even in that, even in his struggles, what he doesn't do is run away. He doesn't turn away and try to explain maybe why God didn't quite do as he promised. Well, God was trying, or, well, you know, God works all things, and because of that, we can kind of shove it to the side. No. No, he engages with God directly. He doesn't write it off. He doesn't write off his sufferings. He brings his sufferings before the throne of God, believing that God will do as he has promised. He engages with God, and he desperately waits on him to accomplish his purposes. Let's allow Scripture to teach us how to pray like this. Let's not just allow the happy parts of Scripture, the joyful parts of Scripture, to shape our communications with the Lord. We must allow all of the Word of God to instruct us how to view God and how to view this world around us with an honesty and truthfulness, even about our confusions, even about our weaknesses, even about our desperate need for the Lord to work in us and around us and for us, even in this life. So what have we gained from this study of Lamentations? My prayer and my hope is that we've gained at least two things. First, I hope that we've gained the way we started, that it is good and godly to mourn the loss of what is good and godly. But I hope also that we've learned that it is good and godly to believe in the restoration and final fulfillment of what is good and godly. In other words, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Lord, where else can we go? Where else can we turn in this life? You have the words of eternal life. Help us, Father, to do as those who've gone before us and plead your promises to you. To have the kind of trust and belief in your compassion, in your sovereignty, and in your faithfulness that would allow us to speak words like saints who've gone before, like the author of this poem, and so many others. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to believe in you, even in the darkest of circumstances. Teach us, Lord, to cry out to you in the depths of despair. For you are a God who's compassionate, sovereign, and faithful to those who trust you. We pray these things in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.